Well, good morning again, church family. If you're visiting us today, it's great to have you with us here at Pakenham Baptist Church. My name's Nathan. I'm the pastor here, and it's wonderful to have you worshipping with us this morning. As a church family, we are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning we will be in Matthew chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles or if you have your journals, please put your finger in Matthew 11. We started this last week. It was when we talked about John's disciples coming to Jesus and asking Jesus some questions. So we dealt with that, and then Jesus continues, as we'll see in Matthew 11. He continues to confront the crowd that is there with further questions, and he also makes a statement about the way he views the generation that's before him. And when he talks about the generation, he's talking about the nation that he's involved with at that point in time. He's in the middle of Israel. He is born through the line of David. He has all the credentials to be the messianic king because of his genealogy. He grew up in Nazareth, and now he's ministering in Judea and up into Jerusalem. And throughout his time of ministry, there is constant questioning. Is he the one? Is he the Messiah? Is he who he claims to be? And if he's the Messiah, surely he's come to release us from the bondage under the Roman Empire, because at that time the nation was under Rome. They were oppressed. They had to play substitute to those in power over them. And so for them, they were seeking a Messiah who would come and judge. A Messiah who would set up his throne in Jerusalem and rule. But as we read through this wonderful gospel and through all the gospels, we see that the Messiah comes as a suffering servant. Jesus has to come as Messiah and deal with the issue of sin before he deals with the issue of judgment. And that's really where we're at. So if you open your Bibles in Matthew 11, last week we worked through from verse 2 to verse 6, and John's disciples had come to Jesus and they'd asked him the simple question of, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And last week we discussed, well, why this question? And we came to the conclusion this question was given because John was expecting someone to come to judge. We got that from Matthew 3, verse 11, where we see John even stating this, that I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's very much, he's coming to judge. That's what John was expecting. But Jesus, so graciously, doesn't condemn his question, but points John to the reality of what's going on. And he says to the disciples, go and tell John that, you know, the lame are healed, the blind receive sight, the deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have good news preached to them. And he's quoting from portions of Isaiah. And he's highlighting to John that the day of grace is upon you. The day of grace is here, where salvation will be offered to all before the winnowing fork of judgment comes. And you know what, folks? We're in that day of grace ourselves. And that's so tremendous. That's where we sit in 2025. We're in the day of grace. This is the day of salvation. This is the day when Christ offers, through faith in him, eternal life. This is what we saw. I don't know, but I was really moved by those videos from Mark and Lara Hamilton. Seeing those young people. Some of them had never heard the name of Jesus. And yet Jesus, by his Spirit, transforms the heart. Why? Because we're in the day of grace. The day of judgment will come. I said last week, read the book of Revelation. Understand the day of judgment will come. But right now, the good news is preached. That our sins can be forgiven. That our relationship can be restored. That we have a substitute who is Christ. God is holy. We are not. We need a substitute. And that's in the person and work of Jesus. So John asks those questions, and Jesus emphatically says, "No, I'm he. I'm the one. But my plan is slightly different to your conception of the plan. Firstly, the day of salvation will be given through my death, burial, and resurrection. And then judgment will come." So let's pick up the goings on here in chapter 11, verse 7. We'll read down initially to verse 15. As they went away, and that's John's disciples, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So what are some of the things we learn about John here? We see, firstly, Jesus just turns to the crowd. And he starts questioning the crowd about John the Baptist's ministry. Now, let's just remind ourselves of his ministry. So take your Bibles and go back to chapter 3. And we'll read just a little bit about his ministry. Chapter 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He was a preacher. His message was clear. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's no ambiguity about his message. John came declaring, repent, 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 for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we read in verse 4, he wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And the response, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And then we see John. He has a confrontation. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptisms, he said, welcome, you lovely people. Come on down. No. We see John being kind of direct. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up the children for Abraham. But now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John was direct. John knew the heart of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He said to them, don't come to me and think that just because you're a Jew, you have some special position in the kingdom. He says, by the way, the axe is at the root of that proposition right now. Your ethnicity means nothing when it comes to repentance in the kingdom of God. But then he cries, I hope you do repent, and I hope you will bear fruit that relates to repentance. So that's the scene that we have from Matthew. I could read elsewhere, but I think we'll just stay in Matthew to give us the context. And Jesus asks these questions, what did you go out to see? And you can see the rationale of these questions. The very first rhetorical question is, did you go to see someone that was shaking in the wind like a reed? We've all seen that, haven't we? Now, we've had a few gale force winds come through Pakenham in recent times. I didn't realise that this was such a windy place until we've lived here. I don't know what it's about topography, but we seem to, when we get a wind coming in from the north there, man, it howls in here. You know, New Zealand was windy, but this is something else sometimes. And you, I've got some pitostrums. Now, for the New Zealanders amongst you, that's pittosporums, okay? That's the proper way of saying it, pittosporum. For the Australians amongst you, it's a pitostrum. And when these winds have been howling off the hills, these little baby pitostrums of mine are bending like this. And I marvel that they still stand at the end of the day. They're obviously pretty resilient. But you know, Jesus is asking the crowd, well, yeah, did you see someone that was really flexible, somebody who was just moving with the wind? Is that why you went out to see John? Did he move with the opinion of the day? Verse Or did you go out to see his fine clothing? Were you dazzled by his dress sense? Were you dazzled by his fashion? Were you dazzled by his garment of camel hair and his leather belt around his waist? There was no fine clothing. And he wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. A reed shaken by the wind wouldn't look at the religious leaders of the day and say, hey, you're a bunch of vipers. So they're rhetorical questions. And then Jesus says, you went out to see a prophet. How long had it been since a prophet had walked the countryside of Judea and Samaria? How long? 400 plus years. That great Italian prophet Malachi was the previous one. No, Malachi, I'm just playing with you. Malachi was the last prophet. 400 years earlier. And what was the significance of a prophet? The significance of a prophet was they were the voice of God. The people hadn't heard from God. Yes, yeah, sure, they had the Old Testament scriptures and they had their Pharisees and their Sadducees, but they had not heard from God. So that's why the people went out into the wilderness, went down to the Jordan. Jesus affirms, yes, John is the prophet. But he affirms one greater thing. He is the prophet. He is the prophet. And why is he the prophet? Because he's there preparing the way for the Messiah. And he quotes from Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Notice how Jesus actually personalizes that particular quote. Before your face, before the face of Jesus, who will prepare your way before you. So yes, indeed, you did go to see a prophet. You went to see John. He didn't mince his words. He called you to repentance. But his greatest act was he was pointing to me. He was pointing to Jesus. He was the forerunner. And Jesus says this, truly I say to you that there's no one greater than John. No one. But then there's this incredible contrast statement. There is no one greater than John except the one that is least in the kingdom of heaven. Oh. Isn't that an incredible statement? You and I who sit here in 2025, who have placed our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, are greater in the kingdom of heaven than John the Baptist, the forerunner. How so? How so? Because of this. John the Baptist very much represents the old covenant. Right? He represents the old covenant promises of the Old Testament. He's the final prophet. The kingdom of heaven is now being ushered in through the work and ministry of Jesus and finally ushered in through his death, burial and resurrection, and then consummated by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The new covenant promises of Jeremiah 31 are being realized through the ministry of Jesus. And as followers of Christ, as part of the new covenant, our position and greatness is because of Christ, and our opportunity to point to Him. The inbreaking of the new covenant, which comes through Jesus, will surpass the greatest of the old era. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. You say, how so? Well, you think about the blessings of the new covenant. We represent it each Sunday as we share communion together. That is the blessing of the new covenant. And what does that mean? There's a once for all forgiveness of sin. Do we grasp that? You think of the old covenant. What used to happen? Day of Atonement. You'd do a bit of sacrifice. Other particular festivals, you'd do some sacrifice. You would daily be sacrificing something to try and deal with the sin issue. But the new covenant promise is so much different, isn't it? The once for all forgiveness of sin that comes through Jesus' vicarious atonement. That's a big word. All that means is that He was our substitute. He took our sin upon Himself upon the cross, so that we might have life. That's one of the blessings of the new covenant. I think we have a greater sense of the immediate presence of God under the new covenant because the Spirit of God dwells within us. Think about the Old Testament. The Spirit of God would come upon people at certain times and empower them and enable them to do some great things, but it was a never constant indwelling of the Spirit like you and I enjoy. From the moment of conversion, the Spirit of God seals our redemption and dwells within us. It develops all those wonderful fruits of transformation, love and joy and peace, and patience and kindness, self-control. It's a blessing of the new covenant, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded of a wonderful old hymn, but it's been given a couple of new verses. So I'm just going to read these verses. I'm not going to sing them to you. I will spare you that atrocity. It's the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, right? We all know the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And a couple of new verses have been penned. And verse 2 and verse 3 are the two new verses. I could not love thee, so blind and unfeeling. Covenant promises fell not to me. Then without warning, desire or deserving, I found my treasure, my pleasure in thee. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. The third verse, I have no merit to woo or delight thee. I have no wisdom of power to employ. Yet in thy mercy, how pleasing thou foundest me. This is thy pleasure, that thou art my joy. Great is thy faithfulness. To me, that encapsulates the new covenant promise and working in action. And it's a wonderful reality. So great you are in the kingdom of heaven. Greater than the old covenant promises, because Christ has done it all on your behalf. Yet not Christ, but Christ through me. Don Carson has written this quote, which is an interesting quote in relating to this particular portion of Scripture. So often Christians want to establish their greatness with reference to their work, their giving, their intelligence, their preaching, their gifts, their courage, their discernment. But Jesus unhesitantly affirmed that even the least believer is greater than Moses or John the Baptist, simply because of his or her ability, living on this side of the coming of Jesus, Messiah, to point him out with greater clarity and understanding than all his forerunners ever could. If we really believe this truth, it will dissipate all cheap vying for position and force us to recognize that our true significance lies in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll leave you to ponder that. Second, we have here in verse 12 a further interesting statement by Jesus. It's just after saying that you as a new covenant believer have a greater blessing than John the Baptist and all the prophets before him. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and forceful people lay hold of it. I've used the New English translation there, so I think it's a very good translation to try help us explain what Jesus is saying here. Despite the many blessings that are arriving because Jesus was on earth, from the early days of John's ministry to the present moment in Jesus' life where he's talking these words, God's reign was receiving increased opposition. So simply what this verse means. That's why I like the NET because it says, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence and forceful people lay hold of it. You've got that in the position of John the Baptist. He'd been arrested. You've got that with the hatred of Jesus increasing, especially from the Pharisees and Sadducees. I think generally as we start reading through this gospel, you've got people are growing more and more discontent with Jesus' refusal to bring about revolution. So I think that's what Jesus is saying here. That the kingdom of heaven is coming via a time of persecution, a time of violence. And we'll see that typified in the fact that they'll go and crucify the Messiah. No greater act of violence, right? And taking an innocent man, the Son of God, and nailing him to a cross. And then verse 13 tells us that we have this time period. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah to come. He has ears, let him hear. So the ministry of John, the ministry of the law, and of the prophets were all summed up as a divine revelation. It was a period of divine revelation, but now with the breaking in of the kingdom, Jesus is saying that a new age is dawning. A new age is dawning. The law and the prophets are no longer the revelation that is the key to everything else. It's the revelation made in Christ that is the key. Now we get this from Hebrews chapter 1. I just want to read this for you. Hebrews chapter 1 summarizes this in a beautiful way. Chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And then if you just want to know who the Son is, we have this beautiful description in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint or exact impression of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much more superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The writer of the Hebrews is saying the same thing that Jesus is saying here. So that's the writing of Jesus to the crowd concerning John. And the key to understanding that is that those who place their faith in Jesus and the message of Jesus are greater in the kingdom, because they're under new covenant blessings. The new blessings of sins forgiven once for all and the Spirit of God dwelling within. Then Jesus asked another question. Let's read verses 16 through to 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in a marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and we did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. I'm just going to make a very quick comment on this. So we are out of time. Almost. Firstly, we've got Jesus saying, what is this generation like? And his answer is pretty clear, right? What is it like? Like children. Like children playing in a marketplace. Playing a flute, singing a dirge. Kind of an interesting little parable, really. So Jesus was comparing them to a pouting, petulant children who always want to have their own way when they play games. I'll put it in a more modern translation for you and saying, let's play wedding. Well, let's play the funeral game. Play the wedding game, I'll play the flute and you'll dance for me. If I play the funeral game, I'll play a dirge and you'll cry for me. And Jesus is using this parable, this picture language, to describe this generation. And in many ways, what he's saying is that the Jewish leaders here are wanting John and Jesus to meet their expectations, to dance to their tune. That's the inference. And to march to the beat of their drums. But it's kind of backward when you think about that, right? This is backward as children bossing around their parents. John was a great prophet. Jesus is the king. If anybody should be choreographing the dance or conducting the music, it should be the forerunner and the Messiah. It's interesting, if you ever watch children play a game, there's one thing that you notice. All the rules change all the time. You notice that? They play the game, and then if it's not quite going the way you want it, they'll change the rules. We've got a beautiful 3.5-year-old grandson, and he's changing the rules all the time. The reality we hit when he starts playing golf with his grandfather. But you know, that's how we understand this a little bit, is that when you play a game by somebody else, there's ever-changing rules, you can never win. If you come up and do something right, they come up with a rule to make it wrong. Jesus pointed out that when John came with this simple, ascetic lifestyle, he had honey and locusts, right? He could never be called a glutton. He had a simple lifestyle. He was in the desert proclaiming the good news. But the rules said, well, you can't really be like that. You must be wacko. You must have a demon. And when Jesus came, feasting with tax collectors and with sinners, gathering and having social gatherings and dinners with guests, things that normal people do, he is accused of being a gluttonous man and a drunkard who hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. So this generation was always wanting to change the rules, to squeeze John and Jesus into their mold. And the reality is, the signs and the wonders that both John and Jesus did would have no effect on the generation, because they simply did not want to believe. Neither the miracles they did nor the message they were proclaiming could penetrate the hardness of this generation's heart. Only the inner working of the Spirit of God would and could persuade them. I think that's what Jesus gets to here. He says, this generation is rejecting me in the same way as it rejected John. And yet there's an element of hope in the very last phrase of the verse. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. He's really saying, take a look at the ministry of John and Jesus. Take a look at it. Don't be cynical. Don't be critical, because their ministry is directed by God. And accept the message that's been proclaimed. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. And realize, as we've just read through numerous chapters before, that Jesus has the authority over all things, especially the authority to what? Forgive sin. And ultimately, both John and Jesus will be vindicated by their actions. Some are called to our generation. But more pointed, concerns the works and work of Jesus, right? He is the King. He's the only one that can save us. Salvation is in his hand. call in faith. We repent because of our very nature. And we have great hope that when we do so, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords hears and grants His grace to us. Let that be your experience today. Invite the music team up and I'll pray as they do so. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for these words of Jesus. We thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to the marvelous atoning work of Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. Father, help us not to be a generation that looks at the works of Jesus and refuses to believe. Grant us belief, we pray, in the promises and the purposes of your plans of salvation for your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name.